Lesson 13 of the Home Study Course, designated Unit XM. The title of this lecture is, Who is God the Father and Christ Jesus His Son? There's no subject more important than this that we now wish to discuss. We truly need to know who God is, and we also need to know what our relationship to Him really is. We also need to know who Jesus Christ was, and what He did for us over there in Jerusalem some 1900 years ago, and why it was essential in the first place. In other words, why do we have the knowledge of God as revealed in the Holy Scripture? We need to have that knowledge if we're going to comprehend the truth that He wants us, that is, God the Father, wants us to understand. And also the reason why we are here on this earth, what we're destined to become, what we're going to be doing, let's say, in another 1,000 years from now, or perhaps 1 million, or 10 million, or 10 billion. There is a reason that we are here on this earth. And the only way we can find the answers to these most perplexing problems would be to look at the Holy Scripture. We need a written revelation. Now, the Apostle Paul did tell us, and he told us very clearly, that if we want to be able to prove God, that is easy to do. All you have to do is to look at nature. In the first chapter of Romans, he castigated the early Romans and other Gentiles, and even the Jews living at that time, simply because he said they ought to have retained God in their knowledge by observing even the creation around them. And you know, each one of us is in the same position as all of them back there at that time. You know, God really, to the rational mind, should be very easy to prove. Now, I said to the rational mind. Now, I did not say that we can see Him visibly. Oh, yes, we could, if He wanted us to. But for some reason or other, He does not seem to manifest Himself in the way that we are used to. We call Him our Father, that is, the Father in heaven. Even His Son, Christ Jesus, is, of course, called His Son, and our elder brother, if we read the Scripture, plainly on these matters. But at the same time, they do not seem to manifest themselves as an earthly father would do, or an earthly brother. I have a brother, and I'm a brother to him, and he to me. We see each other every once in a while to cheer each other up, and we love each other, and we have the same parents, of course. I also have a sister the same way, and I'm the father of 2 daughters and 1 son. And when they see me, they see me in a visible sense. That's what I am. I'm their father, or I'm their brother, or whatever. And you know, we are used to that in the physical realm. But God has chosen, so it seems, not to manifest Himself exactly in the ways that we are used to. Now, we might ask, why is that the case? And in fact, that is the most difficult problem with the whole matter of God, and even of Christ Jesus. I mean, to us humans. Because when we read the Scripture, we find that they are very real personalities, that they have had experiences with human personalities here on this earth, going all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then going on through to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and especially to Moses, and then on down through the prophets, and finally to Christ Jesus Himself and the apostles. There were manifestations made by God and by His Son Jesus Christ to them in special ways. But we don't see those things all the time, and neither did they all the time. Now, for some strange reason, I say strange, it's strange to us if we do not have the biblical revelation, but for some strange reason, God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ do not manifest themselves physically to us in the ways that we are used to with ordinary parents or brothers or sisters or whatever, and we all know that. All right, now the only way that we can find out who the true God is, because this is the case, is to have some kind of biblical revelation, that is, some written revelation, which comes from the experiences that these men and women of the past have had with God Almighty and with His Son Jesus Christ, and also the experiences of life associated with, especially Christ, while He was here on this earth. And most importantly, the fact that He died on a tree of crucifixion over on the Mount of Olives, and 3 days later He was resurrected from the dead, and with all the power and glory of the universe at His beck and call. Now that's what the Scripture says is the case. And by the evidence of His resurrection from the dead, that ought to be enough proof to any rational individual that what He said in other sections of the Scripture must be vindicated, because, after all, the Father brought Him up from the dead exactly on time in the manner that was prophesied to occur beforehand, and that we can have the assurance that we shall have the same type of glory and goodness and even righteousness imparted to us, as Christ has, because of the manifestation of God the Father in Christ by the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead. But you know, if we want to find out that there is a God, we don't need all of that. Really, we don't need that essential information that shows us why we are here, what road we're on, what our destinies happen to be, and all of that. We don't need that to be able to prove God. All we need to do is to look at nature around us. Now, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of Romans. Now, in this lesson that we are discussing here, I would recommend most strongly that you begin on this whole quest of understanding who God is, God the Father, and even Christ Jesus, that you begin with Romans chapter 1. Now, the reason for that is that here is Paul talking to people who, at this time, at the time he wrote, did not necessarily have the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm not talking about the ones he wrote in Rome that did, but he's writing about people who did not have, about the people of the world, even the intelligent of the world, that had turned their backs on God, and that God had given them up to vile associations and things like that, which he described in Romans chapter 1. Now, he said that they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge. Now, they could have known God by the by an examination of nature. And you know, one of the most wonderful things that you can see today, and we find it on television quite often, and especially on some of the cable networks and the public broadcasting systems, you get these beautiful and wonderful shows about nature, about animals, about fish, about birds, and their habits. And you know, only in this century, especially with motion pictures established and television and things like that, we are now able to see some of the habits of animals and birds and things like that that are truly awe-inspiring. And we're learning more every day. And most scientists will say that we're only touching the tip of an iceberg, even less than that, in the comprehension of the marvels of God in creation. Now, the Apostle Paul, even back at his time, before the advent of radio and television and all of that, was still able to understand that there must be some kind of intelligence, absolute intelligence, behind this creation that we see around us and in which we live. And it's wonderful. There is no problem in my mind or to any intelligent person to prove that there is a God. Now, I said an intelligent person. If we are intelligent, then there must be some kind of intelligence higher than us that brought us into existence. Because let's face it, not a one of us is able to say that we had a hand in our own creation. No, not at all. We did not ask to come here to be born of our parents at the time that we were. And we didn't ask to stay the 70, 80, 90 years or less, whatever. No, we didn't ask for any of that. But we've been placed here. And we've been given intelligence. Intelligence higher than all of the other animal and floral kingdoms in this world. But you know, in some ways, when we look at the habits of the little brains that might be in birds, and we call them bird brains, you know, from time to time. That's quite true. But might they are able to accomplish migratory things that baffle even scientists today. And some of our most sophisticated of instruments cannot begin to duplicate what some little birds or even insects are capable of accomplishing. Now, by observing all of these things, like I say, any person with any sense has to realize that there must be some kind of design behind all of this. There's got to be some kind of intelligence, and indeed that there is. So God himself is really not difficult to prove. And in this world, almost everybody believes in God. You know, an atheist, there are very few atheists. I went to an atheist meeting, oh, it's been how long ago now? 12 or 13 years ago. It was a humanist meeting, and I was encouraged to go, and I did. One of my friends, who had formerly been in a college with me, was now beginning to take up with that, and thankfully he's out of it at the present time, been out for a long time. But you know, we all go through various stages, and he wanted me to go to this humanistic meeting, and I did, over in Hollywood. It was quite interesting, because the speaker himself was a professor of religion, and he was quite well-versed in certain things of history. But at the same time, he was an atheist, and he said anyone that believes in a God has to be crazy. Well, he was saying that in so many words. I looked around at the audience. There weren't many there. There must have been 100 people, maybe fewer than that. But when he would begin to criticize God, I would hear almost like amens coming from various sections of the hall, and I thought, frankly, I was in an evangelical meeting of some kind. except instead of Jesus Christ and God the Father being exalted, it was their non-existence that was being given. And in actual fact, most of the people there, you can see, had been harmed tremendously by what you might call fundamentalist Christianity. In fact, in talking to some of them afterwards, I got that definite impression. They really believed in God. Now, this is my judgment. They really did. But they didn't like what he did to them. They didn't like what he apparently was doing in the world, if he is God. They didn't like what they saw in the world and all the chaos, the difficulties, the problems, things not only affecting their own lives, but everybody else's, including innocent children or women or others, older people, whatever. And many of them just fell out with worshiping a God who would allow these things to occur. And so to salve their minds and to make them feel that everything was really all right after all, they just gave up on God. And that's generally the impression that I have got with many people who claim to be atheists. But you know, there are very few of them around. I mean, really atheists, when you really get down to it. Because most of us, with any sense, have to recognize that there is a God of some kind. But we, without the biblical revelation, cannot know who that God really is. He cannot be identified. We do not have the proper fingerprints to really make it clear just who he is. So that's why we need a written revelation. Now, the reason I'm going into this first is because I think it is very important for us to realize, simply because God is not the difficulty. That is, God, showing that there is a God, is really not difficult, and that most people would accept that. But the problems begin to come over this whole question of why is it that God does what he does at this present time? Why does he allow the chaos to exist in the world? You know, I have people calling me, some of my friends, brothers and sisters, calling me on the telephone every once in a while and saying, Doc, I just don't understand how we can go much longer in this world. When is God going to intervene? When is Christ Jesus going to come back? And then some will say, I know that you're saying it might be a little farther down the line than we have believed in the past. Not too far, but a little farther. And they'll say, Doc, I just can't believe you. This world cannot go on much farther. Well, I understand what they mean. And some of them have said, oh my, I wish he would come tonight. And you know, I would wish that advent would be here too. All of us, with any sense, I think, would say that. But you know, he has a plan. He has a plan that he's working out. He knows the exact chronology of it, the exact geography of it, the exact prophetical events he is going to bring to pass. And most of them, lots of them, are given right there in the Holy Scripture for us to understand and read. But you know, he knows what he is doing. And the big problem, even with us who believe in him, who believe in Christ Jesus, who have been given the Holy Spirit as a measure of his love and understanding, so that we can be in tune with them and in their ways, even we see things through a glass darkly. And not all things can we comprehend precisely, but we are able to see through the Holy Scripture things that others can't see. So in the world, we have all types of religions. We have people who are Buddhists. We have people who are Hindus, various sects of Hindus. We have people who are Shintos. We have people who are various forms of Christianity. And of course, there's Islam with its various forms, the Shiites in Iran and places like that, who are at variance with the Sunni Muslims. And even there, they have various sects like we do in Christianity. And then let's not forget our own Christianity. My goodness, where there are over 20,000 different denominations that make up Christianity today. So you see, we're all, it seems like, in a quest to understand just what God is all about, and everyone, virtually everyone, believes in God of some kind, but they're unable to put their finger on just why he does the things that he does at this time. There is where the difficulty lies, and there is where we need the Holy Scripture to tell us what the truth of this matter is. And once we understand that, then we can begin to comprehend who Jesus Christ really is. And we're not going to be able to see the efficacy of his life on this earth, the reason for his advent, his first advent, the reason for his life of some 30 years on this earth, the reason for his humiliation that he went through, the reason that he was finally crucified on a tree, stark naked up there, overlooking the grand and glorious city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, supposedly the capital of proper religion on this earth. And what did the authorities back there do? And let's not blame them. We'd have done the same thing if we would have been there at the time and had our eyes blinded like they did. What did they do? They put him up there on that tree and crucified him. Well, now, 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead, according to the plan of Almighty God, and that's good. But why all of these things? Why was it necessary for even Christ Jesus to go through that humiliation and that suffering? Well, we find the answers, you see, in the Holy Scripture. And this is what separates us, if we have God's Holy Spirit, and we do, this is what separates us from the rest of the world. And I want to tell you this, it's most important that our religious beliefs, if you want to call them that, now I don't like to call Christianity a religion, not really, but it has to be put into that category from a dictionary point of view, I suppose. All right, your religion, your Christianity, must be solidly based upon the written revelation of God, or you're going to be in the same category or same position of unknowingness, of not realizing what is going on, and not having the proper measure of comprehension if you do not rely absolutely on the teaching of that Holy Scripture. That is why I have said it is most important that it be constantly emphasized. You know, in my teaching, I want to emphasize God the Father as a personality. Of course I do. I'm very interested in showing who Jesus Christ really is and the power that he has. And there's nothing more important than God the Father and Christ Jesus. But you know, we have the Holy Spirit now given to us at this time when he is not manifesting himself like he did back there at the Exodus on a few occasions, like he did when he was here on this earth. I'm talking about Christ Jesus and what he's going to be doing in the future. He is going to manifest himself in a visible and ostensible way soon, coming into this earth. Yes, but right now he's given us an advocate. He's given us the paraclete, as it is in the original Greek, which means a type of comforter, an advocate, to be with us, so that we can have a contact with him, with God the Father, through Christ Jesus. Yes, we have that main tool at the present time called the Holy Spirit, energizing us, giving us, supernaturally, as a matter of fact, a wisdom and understanding and a realization of what the Scripture actually says. But here's the key I'm coming to. The Holy Spirit will always work through the vehicle called the Holy Scripture. It will not deviate from the Holy Scripture. Even today in certain denominations of Christendom, they will cast aside or put aside the Holy Scripture. Oh yes, they will give lip service to it. They also recognize that the essential teachings of Christianity must be found within the Holy Bible. But then when it comes to their personal, as they call it, experiences with the Holy Spirit, many of them go outside the Holy Scripture and begin to grasp teachings and knowledge and understanding, and they call it wisdom, which is at variance in many cases with that divine book called the Holy Scripture. And as a result of it, they find themselves creating new denominations, new ways of looking at things. They're outside the path. They're not on the straight and the narrow unless they are walking within the realm of the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the most important thing that there is. And you know, if you're off the path of that Holy Scripture, that is sinning. That's one of the definitions of sin. It means to miss the mark, to step off the path. You're not walking in the proper direction. And the only vehicle that I know that can give you that, now the Holy Spirit is powerful, that's quite true, but the only vehicle that can give you the information you need to be able to walk circumspectly is the Holy Scripture. That's why I, in establishing ASK, the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, have from the very beginning emphasized the need for us to love the Holy Scripture, completely to love it. Because therein is where our faith, hope, and love comes from, through the agency of God's Holy Spirit, but always through the written word. Now, this is why, in the very beginning of John, we find that Christ himself is called the Logos, which means the word, the saying. And in the beginning was the word. Now, that word Logos has some special significance to it, that is something just more than speaking, but yet at the same time, it embraces speaking and the words and things like that, and you cannot really go astray from Christ unless you go astray from his word. And his word, of course, again, is the Holy Scripture. Now, I have emphasized the manuscript version of the Bible. There are lots of people today, not lots, but quite a number, that are working on translations of the Scripture, and some of them are excellent. For the past 100 years or so, there have been some very, very good translations, and there are translation works work going on right now. And I thank God for some of them, my personal friends, that are doing these things. But you know what needs to be done, too, is that the books of the Bible need to be put back into their proper order, the manuscript order. And once that they are, we begin to see and understand more about God. And we also need the names of God identified. I've written some booklets on this recently, and I'm not one that believes that we just have to use the names all the time, by no means. In fact, even God the Father himself, Yahweh, has made it clear, and I've written a book on this, The Suppression of the Divine Name, that he got fed up with people using his name in a mundane way and even in a sacrilegious way, and for other reasons, as a means of punishment. He took away the ability, or the right, shall I say, for Israelites to use his name. And it's right there in the book of Amos where this is made clear, and also in Jeremiah. And I've written on this to show that he is very jealous over his name. But you know, the point is, we have to know who he was and what his name means. And when we know that, then we begin to understand things about the Holy Scripture that we could not see before. We also need these books of the Bible, both those of the Old and the New Testaments, put back into a proper order if we are going to have a halfway chance of knowing what this beautiful truth found in that book called the Bible is all about. We've got to have the books in the proper order. You know, I've often told people, I said, when they would ask me about how can you understand what was occurring back there in the book of Genesis in the first six chapters? And you know, when you read those six chapters, there are very terse remarks. Not much information is given there. It just seems like a skeleton is provided for us. And, you know, if you want to understand everything there is about it, if it's possible, that is, you're going to have to put on a lot of flesh. And you're going to have to get that flesh not out of your own mind. It's going to have to come from other parts of the Holy Scripture that describe how God acts, how Christ Jesus acts, what motivates him. Now, if you can find out how he uses his life, or how he works, what he does all the time, if you can find that out, then in certain sections of the Scripture where you don't have much flesh on the words, that is just very short sentences and things like this, you can begin to put on that so-called flesh, quote-unquote, of course, onto that section of Scripture and begin to comprehend what it's about. Now, and though still it may be darkly understood, but you can understand it better than other people. You know, this whole question of here is Cain, for example, who is afraid of being sent out into the land of Nod because he is afraid that some will find him and kill him out there. And people have asked, well, how did the people get out there? Were there other people created outside of the Garden of Eden and that Cain was afraid of them? Well, you know, that's a good question, isn't it? But we're not even told in the earlier part of the Scripture. We're not even told that Adam and Eve had other children. But you know, they did. Because other sections of the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and particularly in the New Testament, where we find theology most importantly based upon the fact that there was one man and one woman. That man was named Adam, and that woman's name was called Eve. And from them, we're told in the New Testament, every single person of all races on earth, that's Acts chapter 17, have come forth from those two. This means then that a generation or two, or perhaps three, had passed by the time that Cain slew Abel, and that people had left the Garden of Eden area, and that they were out there building cities already, and some of them were Cain's brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces, great-nephews and great-nieces, and so forth and so on. You see, when you put the rest of the Bible into effect, then you can go on back into those sections where we do not have as much information, and you can begin to fill in the flesh. This is most important. That's why when we read the Scripture, you and I, if we will take it all into account, I mean all the Old and the New Testaments, we can then begin to really understand it as never before. Now, we've got to have the proper words, too, proper Hebrew and Greek words. And I don't mean it's something so mysterious that an average individual can't understand it. No, not at all. You get the proper tools. I've mentioned Wigram's, George Wigram's Englishman's Greek and Englishman's Hebrew concordances. These are very valuable tools. You don't have to have them, but it would be beautiful if you did, if you really want to make a study of the words in proper context, in a concordant way. You know, a concordant study of the words of the Holy Scripture happens to be the most reliable for understanding what those Hebrew and some Aramaic and Greek words actually mean. And any intelligent individual that has even a fifth grade education, or even less, can begin to understand some of these things with these tools. And that is what God has given us at the end of the age here, to be able to work with. He's also given us teachers. I consider myself as a teacher. I may not be perfect in everything that I say, and I know I'm not, but I'm a teacher. I've learned to be in the field of what education is all about, and if I have any talent, that's what it's in. And you have talents too, and some of you are teachers just as much as I am. Well, what I'm trying to say is we can take these tools that God has given to us and then take our time to be able to study them out and then give them to you. But you know something? If you can't see a teaching or a doctrine or a prophecy clearly, something is wrong with that teaching somewhere. And what we really need to do is to give utter simplicity out, the simplicity which is in Christ. But you've got to have the proper tools to be able to use them in order to understand what God's written revelation is all about. And again, I have emphasized, and I will continue to do so, the written revelation of God as the key to the comprehension of what the meaning of Scripture is all about. So we need then to know about who God the Father is. We need to know who Christ Jesus is. And we do that by reading the Holy Scripture. We are told in the Bible, to begin with, on the identification of God, and I think I'd like to start here. I think it's important to do so after this general introduction which I have given. But we are told that God is love, L-O-V-E. And it's most important that we realize that that is the case. It's hard for us to approach the understanding of that word, though, in its relationship to God. Because when we look around us, like I was saying before, it seems like in many occasions he is not a God of love, at least the way that you and I would interpret love. Because why does he allow the things to happen in the world that do, which do not give much of a viability of the word love? Now, sometimes we have it. We have happy times, don't we? All of us do. All of us have very difficult times as well. We all have that as well, too. We all know that. But how is it that we can then know that God is love? Well, you do it by, again, reading the Holy Scripture. And I'll tell you this, you can only see the fullness of the efficacy of his love by what he has done for us through the redemption which we have, the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, and what Christ Jesus did for us here on this earth, and what he is doing for us now, and what he will do in the future. This is the greatest way to see the manifestation of God's love in our lives and in the world and in the universe. But God is love. But of all words that there are in the English language, and you might even reach this, let this reach out to extend to the Greek and somewhat to the Hebrew. Though it's a little better there, I will say that. It's better to understand what the words mean in the original Greek than they do in English. But the word love in English is so misused these days that you almost have to have some kind of interpretation or some type of a context or an environment in which to know what the word love means. I was telling my son the other day when we were talking on this subject, I said, you know, when you look at the word love, you could go, I read the newspapers on this, how the Los Angeles Vice Squad pick up people every once in a while that are down there on Sunset Boulevard, and they're supposed to be, quote-unquote, selling love. Well, that's not very much of love, certainly not the love of the Bible, and it's utterly condemned in the Scripture. We know that. But, you know, the word love is used in a variety of ways, and it's so hard to know sometimes how it can be used. I had one person ask me just recently, how can you tell what love really is? How can you tell? And I said, you know, you usually do it through the eyes or through actions or through the way that you care for people rather than just how it's used in context with words. It's really action that must be put into effect for a person really to understand what love means. And you know, you can like lots of things. And then you can love lots of things. In fact, the word love is used in the sense of foods nowadays. I love watermelon. Well, now do you love watermelon? You don't love watermelon like you would your wife or like you would your husband or your children. But you know, we use that word that way too. Now this is why when you get the scripture on God is love, you're going to have to first ask the question, what do you mean love is? And you get this by a study of those words in the original better than anything else, through the proper concordances, and then you're beginning to appreciate what the love that God is all about. And you're not going to get that just out of the clear blue sky. You're not going to get that by watching the insects, the migratory habits of birds, the marvels of animal life, or even human life, for that matter. You're not going to get it just by looking at God's creation. You have not really. Oh, you can get little nuances of it, but not in a way that really demonstrates what the word love means. You've got to have revelation on that. That's why the biblical revelation, again, is the most important, because it will show you how God is love. Now, I've given the answer already on how you can know what a love is in relationship to God, God the Father. And the answer is, just see what he did by sending his own son. And his son, by the way, came from his own free will, at the same time motivated precisely by the will of the Father. They are intertwined and intermeshed. And came down here to do something for us to show how God the Father loves us and how he loves us. And not only in the past tense, but in the present tense and also in the future tense. Now, this is the way that we can begin to learn what love means by study of the Holy Scripture, and only the Bible can give the answer. Now, that's why the Bible, you see, is our rescuer. It always will tell us which is right, and it will also tell us why we're here and what our destiny is, and all of those things are there. So we have to have these wonderful truths of God made known through his words, and we've got to see who is talking. Most of the time we need to know that, especially in matters of deity. In the Old Testament, we find that there are several words, for example, that are used of God. God in the English, that is, or Lord. And the first one that's used in the first chapter of Genesis is Elohim, or Elohim. And it's a word which is a general word, which means the mighty one. And if it has the adjective almighty in front of it, then obviously it means God the Father. It can refer many times to Christ, of course. But you know the word Elohim, when you put it all together and study it throughout its scriptures, even mankind sometimes are called Elohim. Angels are called that. Men are called that. Kings of Judah were called that. And even ordinary human beings like you and I, Psalm 82, it says that we are gods. We are Elohim, sons of the Most High. We are made in the image of Elohim, both male and female, as a matter of fact. Now, that's very mysterious how that works out. But you know, there's always the feminine aspect to God. We must understand that point as well. And since this lecture here is on just who is God the Father and Christ Jesus his Son, you get the idea that the only thing that's associated with God is masculinity. And in the sense of power, that's always the case. But not in any other way, because you know, Eve was came directly from Adam and was absolutely essential to Adam to make him complete. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, it says that both Adam and Eve were called Adam. That is, they're both human, and there's the feminine counterpart as well as the masculine. And again, we can go to creation. I think this is important to indicate right here. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 1, go to creation if you want to understand about God. Well, it's most interesting that everything in nature is male and female, whether it be in the animal species, whether all forms of species, or whether it be in the floral, that is all types of vegetation, you know, trees and bushes, grass even, anything that grows has the male, and the higher forms, I mean, have the male and female constituents. Even when you get down to the lower forms of animal life, or let's say floral life, where you tend to get the sexes coming together, still there's the positive and the negative aspects. And you go into the inanimate world, there's the positive and the negative. And we are told by scientists today, physicists, who are able to look into the subatomic particles, and they assure us that there are the negative forces and the positive forces. And I'm not talking about superiority here of the masculine being positive and the feminine being negative. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. I'm just talking in the sense of negative and positive. Let the man be the negative then, for all that. You know, if we want to bring sociology into it, well, go ahead. That is not the case. What I'm trying to show is, and what all nature shows, is the fact that there is negative and positives, and they all balance out with one another. And those are expressed in the higher forms of animals and of plants, and certainly of humans, by the male and the female. And I am not complete without the woman being the man, and the woman is not complete without the man. Now, we can live separately, of course, we all know that, but still, for the perpetuation of the race and for the general happiness which that God wants us to have, he says you should have a help meet or fitting for the man, and the woman needs the man too. So what I'm trying to say is that if all nature is like this, and if Adam and Eve are both called Adam, man, you see, from that point of view, and it says in the Bible that all of us are to be and are a part of the body of Christ, whether we're male or female, then the body of Christ, which is a reflection of the body of Yahweh himself, God the Father, all intertwined together in a mysterious way, we find the feminine counterpart just as supreme as the male. And you know it works out almost 50-50%. It's always been a marvel to me, always a marvel, that in the birth processes, of which we are able to witness all the time, that there are boy babies born, of course, and girl babies, and sometimes there are more boys that are born, and particularly after a war. It's been research has been done on this, and it's quite remarkable. A war will take place in a particular area of the world, and I have not the statistics right in front of me right now because my library is not here with me. It's in three storage bins over in Hemet right now, so I can't get to the sources on this. But, I could if I take the time to do it, but I can get them. It's most amazing that after a war, in many cases, more boy babies are born because usually it's the men that get killed in a war more than women. But when you draw a geometric curve, let's say, of the number of girl babies born relative to the number of boy babies, and usually in this world, I think there are more boy babies born. I believe that is by nature the case for about 3-5%. Again, my records, I'm going to have to consult them to be absolutely certain on this, but it's something like that. But there's more of a mortality rate with boys in the earlier years of life. And so when you draw a geometric curve over a good number of years, you will find that the number of girls born equals almost precisely the number of boys, or I should say, the girls who live and the boys who live, who to become adults. Now, it's quite true that women live longer than men, so we have at the present time more women in the world population than we do men, but those would be mainly older women, and this can all be accounted for. But you know, to me, that is a marvel. It must show that there's some kind of intelligence that's keeping everything going precisely in the way that it ought to, and that the finger is on the buttons or the levers or whatever, or the hands on the levers, pulling everything, you know, in unison and in harmony to be able to bring this human race into existence that happens to be in the image of God, in the image of Yahweh himself. Now, this is most interesting because, you see, the female aspect must come into this in a mysterious way, which is really a little difficult for us to put our finger on, because in every relationship that we find in the Holy Scripture of ourselves to God, it's always that he is in the Father or the first begotten Son relationship, which makes it masculine. But in that relationship, it's only that way, simply because of the societal angle. That is, we got sociology coming into it, you see, and there are roles that the Bible says the man is to do and the woman is to do, and because of certain biological differences as well, and there may and certain temperamental differences, and thank God we have those things. It makes life more interesting when you have those differences there. But at the same time, when you talk about God, when you talk about the body of Christ, it's made up of male and female in a most mysterious way, but that is the way it's going to be in all future times. And all the world today, as I said before, is in the positive and the negative, or the feminine and the masculine, and I see no reason in the world why that would be done away with but through the resurrection of the dead. I think it's going to be perpetuated. Now, like I say, we see through these things darkly, but our lives that we have here below at this present time, we are told to exercise faith, and that faith, by the way, comes from God himself, and to have hope, and to have love, and to have all of these characteristics which are associated with God and with Christ Jesus. And if we are to grow in experiences with these things now, and in our relationship with others in the world, it would seem silly to me that in the resurrection from the dead, they would just all be jettisoned to one side, and then we can forget all about faith and love and relationships in the future. Well, I put that as a question. And it's not a very good question either, because to me, I don't think we should question it at all. In the future, there's going to be the male and the female aspect. And all of this is necessary in the understanding of just who God the Father is and who Christ Jesus happens to be. All of these questions here should be answered, or at least we should try to answer, if possible, so that we can have the proper proper comprehension of what the message of God is all about and why we are here on this earth. So these are not peripheral questions I'm going into. They are very vital and valid ones. And once we begin to really understand them, then we're going to be approaching the wisdom of God himself and the knowledge of God and the comprehension of his mysteries which he has given to us. And those beautiful prison epistles, as they're called, of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, notably Ephesians and Colossians, they are just full of the teaching of how the mysteries of God are all summed up in Christ Jesus, and that how we are going to inherit the entirety of this universe for all time to come, having a bodily composition as well as a spiritual character of none other than Christ Jesus himself. We're going to be raised to the stature of the fullness of Christ, and it's not going to be your power that does it, it's going to be God the Father's power that does it. And once you come to the full stature of the measure of Christ, then you're going to be exactly as God the Father is. And we're all going to be one with him. And we're going to be inseparable, and yet we will be separate personalities. And that is what the teaching of God is all about. Our destiny is, though we are in the image of God right now, in the physical form, we do not yet have the spiritual form of his body. And by the way, he does have a body. There are so many people that cannot imagine that God the Father has a body. That is like you and I, with hands and feet and all of that. Well, all you have to do is to look in the scripture. And if you want a fancy term to describe it, it's all there from beginning to end. And I believe it just like a child would. And maybe I am childish. Puerilic, because you want to use a fancy word for all of this. But I have no doubt in my mind that he absolutely has a body, hands and feet and everything of that nature, that he occupies space wherever he is. He's in heaven, of course. And the reason I know that, because Christ said, if you see me, now the apostles were able to see him in physical form back there, but they also saw him after the resurrection. And we have descriptions of him coming in the clouds of heaven later on. And the fancy term is the anthropomorphic type of approach to the understanding of God is a valid one from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. And I accept it as being true. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. And when I have said to some people in the past that one of these days I want to shake hands with God the Father, some of them are just absolutely amazed that I would make such a silly statement as that. Well, I don't think it's silly at all, not from the biblical revelation. And now some people say, well, I've had spiritual understanding more than you do. Well, I said, well, you show that spiritual understanding then from the scripture and show me that it's different from the scripture than what I've just said. And if you can show it, I'll believe it. But until that time comes, I'm going to continue believing what the scripture says. And it's the anthropomorphic type of approach to the understanding of God is a valid one, because we are in the image of God in a physical sense, both male and female, and we will continue to be in his image. The only thing we lack in is the spiritual composition, as I said before. And let me tell you this, we sure lack in the character, don't we? And I'm including Ernest L. Martin, all of you, every one of us. We lack the character that he has, but we have a measure of it. And that has been given to us, not by our own power, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us. We have a measure of hope. We have a measure of faith. And we especially have, and it's most important that we have, a measure of love. And if we, and we have the proper example, by the way, in front of us, to whom we should approach, to be like, to imitate. And then, of course, that is Christ Jesus. And through the power of God the Father, we're going to be elevated one of these days through the resurrection from the dead to be to the full stature of the measure of Christ. Now that's exactly what it says in Ephesians chapter 3 and there is no and 4, and there is no reason to doubt it. But that will never come by your own steam. It's going to come by the pure power and authority and the full plenary power of the authority of God the Father himself. Once we realize that, then we can know what grace is all about. You see, salvation is centered on grace, and every factor of salvation, whether it means your repentance or whether it means anything, comes through grace. That's what we need to understand. This concludes Side 1 of Unit XM, Lesson 13 of the Home Study Course. Please turn over the cassette tape at this juncture. Again, this concludes Side 1 of Lesson 13.